Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we continue from verse 12 of chapter 1. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Amen.
Let me ask you to think about this question. If you could get wisdom from anyone at all, wouldn't you get it from someone who had all the experience possible? Someone who really tried it all and had been there and done it? Someone who you know had experimented with all the possibilities and found the very best answer? Wouldn't you get it from them? I think it's a tendency of perhaps every generation, but certainly it's a tendency of the young, all of us that have been there, and we've all been there, to be inclined to ignore those that have gone before us and to look to one another for wisdom. Rehoboam does that, the son of Solomon, doesn't he, in 1 Kings. But actually the wise thing to do is always to look at someone who has tried it all in the first place. You know, apart from the summer months, every week on a Wednesday afternoon, there is a meeting takes place in central London that is totally confidential, 100% confidential. It has happened, apart from during the summer months, pretty much every Wednesday afternoon in some private apartments in central London. And it would be wonderful to be a fly on the wall to that meeting. But I don't imagine they allow flies into those private apartments in particular. It's confidential because it's a meeting between Her Majesty the Queen and the Prime Minister of the day, whoever he or she is. It started because the very first Prime Minister that the Queen had, which was Sir Winston Churchill, and it continues even now through, you know, all the Prime Ministers that there have been, and right the way up to today's Prime Minister, who still, I think, meets the Queen in her private apartments in Buckingham Palace or wherever she happens to be on a Wednesday afternoon. And it's confidential because the Queen can speak her mind from her great wisdom and experience of dealing with Prime Ministers. I said her first was Sir Winston Churchill. And it's confidential because the Prime Minister can share whatever's on his heart about ruling the country. And together they discuss, and he bounces off her, so I gather, and she bounces off him, I guess. And one way or another, wisdom is sought. Now, however confidential the meeting, I'm sure there is some level of discretion that still applies. But wouldn't it be brilliant to be able to sit down with her just for a little while and actually bounce off someone of that age and that experience and all that she's seen and done? Wouldn't it be brilliant to be able to get her wisdom on a lifetime of public service and responsibility? Well, here in Ecclesiastes, we can do better, because the preacher is drawing us into his confidence, not just a confidential meeting once a week in central London, but the confidence of his life experience that has been written down in this astonishing book. And this is the confidence not just to run a country, as if that were not enough. No, this is the confidence. He's drawing us into his confidence, in other words, sharing with us the answer to the questions posed at the very start of the book in verses 2 and 3. Just look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 with me, and you will see that the teacher, whoever this guy is, and we'll say more of that in a second, the teacher says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And we saw last week that the meaningless there means like a mist, a vapor. Verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor of which he toils under the sun? In other words, he's asking the question, what is life about? What is all this about? He's going to be totally clear with us. He is the teacher, preacher, that's true. But he's also, says verse 12, the king over Israel in Jerusalem. So what we're getting as we read these verses is a royal confession. It's a royal confession. Look at verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Last week, after we had looked together at chapter 1 and that big message that it's all meaningless, so stop pretending anything other than that, I was asked why I was so confident that the writer is Solomon, or at least the writer is putting himself in the place of Solomon. Well, there are numerous reasons for that related to wisdom and Solomon writing the Proverbs and so on. But here's another reason, because actually 1 Kings tells us there were only two kings who ruled over Israel from Jerusalem. And this one tells us that he was the son of David, which immediately means that it must be Solomon, because his son, Rehoboam, saw a divided kingdom. So he didn't rule over Israel from Jerusalem, which means Solomon's the only candidate, really. And since most of Proverbs is attributed to him, it fits well for him to wisely guide us in his search for meaning. He lived a long life. He tried all sorts of things, some of them, most of them good, some of them bad. And it's as if he is writing up his life experience here in Ecclesiastes and telling us what he has found. And he says he devoted, literally focused his whole thinking and his being to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. This king, remember, he's an absolute ruler, so he has incredible power over other people. This king determined to pour his resources into discovering meaning in the world under heaven. All through this book, we're going to hear him talk about life under the sun, meaning everything that you and I can see in this created world. We know what it's like to live life under the sun. Thankfully, this morning it is shining. But here he uses a very slightly different phrase. He says to explore by wisdom all that's done under heaven. Some people think that they just mean the same thing. And yet we're going to see from his reference to God in a moment that he might just understand that he is acknowledging that he can only explore the world on which he walks, that there really is loads beyond the world in which he lives that he can't explore, however much wisdom he uses. And he does deploy great wisdom to do this great experiment, this exploration about what is the world about. Remember that we understand wisdom to be the skill of applying knowledge that we are recipients of the grace of God. Wisdom is taking knowledge of an awareness of our world, of our understanding of our context, and then applying that in its implications for how we live. We called it a couple of weeks ago, the skill of godly living. And the preacher, teacher, king, which is what he is, has determined to use his considerable resources as a powerful ruler king to explore that question. He's also using resources and knowledge that he is a created being dependent on God to find meaning in the world that God has made. And he's going to give us details from chapter 2 onwards about what he did, how he conducted the experiment, how he tried all the things he tried to make this exploration. He's going to give us those details and how he threw all that he could to the question of pleasure and work and possessions and relationships and so much else that we're going to see in the coming weeks in Ecclesiastes. But it was all an experiment. It was all a research project. It was all right, I'm going to try everything. What does it mean? Wouldn't you love to have a go at doing that? Wouldn't you love to have those kind of resources to explore every part of the world and human experience and just see if you could find, with all of those resources, actually what it's all about? Well, the truth is, there's no point in you or me bothering to go through this, because this is the most exhaustive examination of the meaning to life under sun, and what can be gained, ever undertaken by anyone, ever. And we have the privilege of having it translated into our language and put in our Bibles in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you see, if this absolute ruler, with all that he has at his fingertips, can't find the answer this way, then most of the rest of us, well, none of the rest of us, are going to have much hope. This is a great voyage of discovery, don't you think? This is the royal confession. You ready for it? What does he say as the royal confession? He says, verse 13 at the end, he says, life is hard. Life is hard. Look at verse 13 and following. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. We have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, are chasing after the wind. What is twisted can't be straightened. What is lacking can't be counted. That last part of verse 13 is the very first time that God is mentioned in this book of Ecclesiastes. And what's said about him is actually tremendously negative, don't you think? Have a look. What are we to understand? God has made life tough, he says, effectively. Well, actually, verses 14 and 15 explained it, because they're a kind of summary of what he's discovered. If you've ever read a research paper or a business proposal or something like that, then there's normally at the beginning an executive summary that kind of summarizes where this is going. And if you're interested, well, you can read the rest. And if you're not interested, you can go, oh, that's very nice. Thank you very much. Lazy executives don't bother to read beyond the executive summary. Lazy scientists don't bother to read beyond the executive summary. But it's good to read the details sometimes. And we're not lazily only going to read the summary, because the details are really interesting. They will really inform us about how he got to this conclusion. No, but as far as his experiment is concerned, here is the summary. Listen to it. It's verse 13. Life under heaven is really tough. More than that, he says, everything that's done, as verse 3, is meaningless, literally vapor. Looking for answers in the here and now is like chasing after the wind. He says that. When you chase after the wind, there is that sense, isn't there, that you can kind of grab it. You feel the draft on your arm or on your face, and you kind of want to grab it, but you can't grab it because it's wind. It's there, but it's not there. You know what it is. You can feel its effects, but you can't get hold of it. That's what he describes, this sense of searching for meaning, for what is gained. And what he concludes is that there is something deeply wrong with life under heaven. And he knows it because he's seen it and experienced it. It's quite a claim, isn't it? But remember, the world came to Jerusalem and to Solomon to find answers. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, or those of you in the room have a Bible, turn back with me just to 1 Kings chapter 10, will you, just for a moment? 1 Kings chapter 10, a few pages back in your Bible. If you're in the room, then you'll find this on page... Bear with me. 246. And if you're at home, then it's quite early on in the Old Testament. Let me put it like that. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Verse 2, arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan, with camels carrying spices and large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built and the food on his table and the seating of his officials and the attendant servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be How happy your officials you can to continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. We saw last week that this teacher, preacher, king was a son of David, who was in his own way a descendant of Abraham. And it's through Abraham that all nations on earth would be blessed, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Well, it started here in 1 Kings. All nations were being blessed as they came to Solomon to seek wisdom. And the point is this, he can see what the issues are, and he knows. And the Queen of Sheba had seen him do it. She brought all her issues to him. But what about all of those things, verse 15, that he's started out, that we all started out believing you could sort of solve or organize or find those answers to? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 15. It's all very well saying I've tried everything under heaven. What about those things that we particularly want? How does he describe it? He describes it actually that you can't really change anything. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. It all sounds so very dismal, doesn't it? When you see what he's describing. Remember how last week the message of verses 1 to 11 was effectively that we should stop pretending that we can find meaning just as simply from what we do. Because only when we stop pretending will we be receptive to reality. Well, this king over Israel in Jerusalem is going to show us how thoroughly he's tried out all of those things that we somehow believe will bring us answers and meaning and that sense of contentment that we so desperately long for, and he's found that they don't work. Think about what you're going to do this week that will hopefully bring some meaning to your life, some purpose of you being here. Maybe it's moving in a new job. Maybe it's going to university. Maybe it's just chugging through your responsibilities this week. Maybe it's educating children. Maybe it's finding a job. Maybe. I'm sure they're all worthwhile within themselves, but no ultimate answers are found there. And we need to recognize that. I read a story recently of a US serviceman who returned from combat in the Middle East. And he'd had a really rough tour of duty, and he'd seen lots of terrible things happening. And then he found himself, after a few weeks at home, being taken by his family to a local shopping mall. In other words, to a shopping center. And he wrote, I could only stay a couple of minutes, and I found it too hard, and I had to leave. Why did he have to leave? He wrote these words, once you've seen what the world is really like, it's hard to have patience with a shopping mall. He walked in and he found, I guess in an American shopping center, our own much the same, places piled with gadgets and goods and clothes and resources and everything that you could possibly imagine that would apparently make life worthwhile. And people teeming to spend their money on them, to go home, to use them, to break them, to come back and get some more. Once you've seen what the world is really like, it's hard to have patience with a shopping mall. This king over Israel in Jerusalem is saying, now I've tried everything that is possible in this world. I realize the whole thing is just a waste of time. None of it works. None of it is gain. Our passage says that having discovered the truth, this preacher, teacher, king has seen that the burden God has placed on human beings in this world is therefore a really heavy one. Why? Why would God do that? Remember that this book of Ecclesiastes sits not in isolation. It's not just a book written of human experience. It's part of the book we call the Bible, 66 books. Written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors. It sits in its timeline of eternity past and eternity future, of God revealing himself. And it sits with the legacy of Eden, broken from Genesis chapters 1 to 4. When God first made humanity, he made us perfect and holy and human beings to be in perfect relationship with him vertically and perfect relationship with one another horizontally. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, were placed with all they could possibly want in the Garden of Eden. And they had true peace and real contentment. They would walk with God in the garden of the cool of the day. But that vertical relationship is not what they wanted. They wanted to rule themselves. And they rebelled. And the result was that fell apart and everything fell apart. The world was turned upside down. And God has justly and purposefully put creation under a curse, because there must be no ultimate contentment in a world that is so badly broken. And if that sounds cruel for a moment, how would it be if I left you being satisfied with muddy water when actually I had a beautiful bottle of clean spring water here to quench your thirst? Wouldn't I be cruel if I told you the muddy water is all that there is? Can you see? God doesn't want us to be satisfied with here and now. He wants us to look to him. As human beings, we have continued to live our lives, seeking to rule ourselves. And we have found that wherever we look for meaning and gain under the sun, it simply doesn't work. It can't hold the weight of the burden we place upon it. Whether it's work or play or family or possessions or nature or whatever, it all just turns out to be vapor. The restrictions of COVID-19 are convincing us that again and again and again, aren't they? What? Is this really it? When it all is stripped away, what do I have left? You know, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, described the situation really well in Romans chapter 8. Let me read this to you. He says, "The creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." In other words, for the end of the world. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." We live in a world that is terribly broken. This teacher, preacher, king, with all of his experimenting, has concluded that it's terribly broken. We saw before the summer holidays, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples in John 16, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." In fact, this teacher, preacher, king's conclusion here is sobering, because he is effectively saying that whatever he has tried has turned out to be simply futile. Again, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." That's the world in which we live, isn't it? We know all these things to be true, actually, from our limited experience. We have experienced that search for fulfillment in whatever it is. We've been to the shopping center. We've bought the new gadget that is going to make our lives feel better. We've taken it home. We've unpacked it from the box. We've plugged it in or switched it on or whatever it is. And for a few minutes, maybe a few hours, maybe a day or two, it feels like everything's fine. And it worked. But then we've moved on to something else. Yesterday, my famous gatepost that I told the kids about just over a week ago, I finally put a coat of preservative paint, not just on the post, which is treated, but on the gate next to it that looked like it's been dragged from a tip somewhere. Actually, I built it a number of years ago, and it's all very worn out now. And I just thought, you know, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it right. I'm going to put this preservative on, and Just at the end of yesterday, I stepped back at the end of a Saturday. We took the dog for a walk, and I said to my wife, doesn't that gate look good? And she said, yes, it looks great. And my sons have said, yes, Dad, it looks great. It looks like a real gatepost. And I gained that much satisfaction just for a few minutes. But you know and I know that it'll just become nothing. We know from our experience that nothing is gained under the sun. And the teacher, preacher, king who wrote Ecclesiastes has studied it all in great depth to share with us from his exhaustive experience. And yet, you know, we can be just like ostriches that we shared with the children. And we put our head in the sands and we say, I'm not going to take any notice. I'm going to keep pretending. And I don't care who's discovered what by wisdom. But there must be an answer, which is why this book is written. And we're wrong to ignore what we know to be true. Surely this preacher can't be right, can he? And if he can't, where do we get the answers? The answer is that actually human wisdom has no answers. Verse 16 of our passage in Ecclesiastes 1. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone else who has ruled over Jerusalem for me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Back in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon became king, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said to him, you can ask for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he could have asked for wealth or fame or riches or... Actually, Solomon, a young man, was all too conscious of his need for wisdom to govern wisely after his father David. So he asked for wisdom, and the Lord was pleased, and that's what he gave him. In fact, he gave him wealth and riches as well. But it says in 1 Kings that his people were in awe of his wisdom. And the point is that if anyone is going to be able to find the measure of life under heaven, then it's this guy. This guy. Indeed, he doesn't just ponder what's wise. He tries what verse 17 calls us madness and folly. If you look literally, madness is boastful arrogance and folly is foolishness, which in Bible terms means immorality as well. Living as if there isn't a God. Let's try stuff out that way too. Let's see what we find. Solomon tried literally every way. We know that's true from what 1 Kings says about the way he lived. Just for example, as 1 Kings 11 describes it, he had almost 1,000 wives. There was no stopping Solomon. But he says, verse 17 of our passage, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. The first of my relatives to go to university was my sister, and she eventually became a teacher. And I remember thinking, she was quite a 13 years older than me, and I remember thinking as she was at university, and I was quite young in primary school and then in junior school, I remember thinking that she must have great learning and, you know, great education and so on and so on. But she had a poster up. Actually, I think it was in the loo. Can I say that? She had a poster up that had this caption. It was a rather sorry-looking orangutan, sitting looking rather sorry for himself. And it said this, the more I study, the more I know. The more I know, the more I forget. The more I forget, the less I know. So why study? I'm sure many students going back to school and uni resonate with that little poem. Libby, it's not meant to put you off, honest. Of course, it isn't the whole story, and we know it isn't the whole story. But in terms of searching for meaning, actually, that's exactly what verse 18 of our passage says. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. And the more knowledge, the more grief. Well, it's not exactly, but it puts you off, doesn't it? In other words, as says this preacher, teacher, king, as I applied all of this to find meaning, I ended up in exactly the same place, maybe aching more than someone who knew nothing. Why did I bother? The summary is that under heaven, he hasn't found the answer, so what's the point? Well, that's the point. Under heaven, he hasn't found the answer. He has been looking in the wrong place. Because we need help from heaven. He's not writing all of this so that we end up in despair, which is what you might do if you don't read it properly. He's writing all of this so that we understand not to look under heaven for answers. It's not that God's gift of life and our world isn't good. It's very good, but it's broken and under a curse. We won't find the answer for meaning here. We need to look for heaven. We need the Creator's help to fix the problem. He's made it like that so that we stop and pause and search for him. And the great thing is he has stepped into our world. Right at the start of our time together this morning, I read from Psalm 8. Did you notice? Describing the privilege of humanity being made just a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings. Yet although they're nice words, somehow they don't ring true to our experience. Do you feel as though you rule over creation, all the flocks and herds, the beasts of the air and the birds of the seas? Is that your current experience? It's not really mine. My dog mostly does what he's told, but not much else does. I had to frighten some cows from a footpath the other way, the other day, and I thought, is this a safe thing to do or not? It turned out to be okay, but it might have gone badly wrong. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up exactly that point as he quotes from Psalm 8. Maybe you'll read it with me from Hebrews chapter 2. It's towards the end of your Bible. And if you're here in Goldney, it's page 848. And if you're watching at home, it's two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. Quoting from Psalm 8, the writer to the Hebrews says, "You made human beings a little lower than the angels, crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, humankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." So how do we work it out? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here's the point of Psalm 8, actually, that it was promising to send one who would step from heaven into humanity and clearly exercise that rule that we fail to. You see it in Jesus calming the storm, telling the wind and the waves to be quiet. You see him in him multiplying the loaves and fishes. You see it in him raising the dead. Solomon, in all his wisdom, couldn't find the answers. Yet as wrongly religious critics argued with the Lord Jesus, he told them in Matthew 12, "The Queen of the South," or we might call her the Queen of Sheba, "will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Do you see? Our answers for meaning and hope and reality and future cannot be sourced from what is under the sun, from under heaven. We need to look beyond. We need to look for heaven. We need the help of heaven. Can only be sourced from elsewhere. Based on Solomon's exhaustive research, you and I will fail unless we seek heaven's help. Tom and Kerry and Ada, as you move to Wales, you need to keep looking for heaven's help. Libby, as you go to uni this week, you need to keep searching for heaven's help. And all of us, no matter what our challenges this week, for Klaas-Jan, and Wilhelmine, as you have this adventure of the next 2 to 3 years of working amongst us, you need heaven's help. And heaven's help comes in the person of the Lord Jesus. Whoever we are, whatever our challenges, there are no answers found to be gained under the sun. We need to bow the knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord and say, "God, forgive me for rebelling against you. Please save me as I put my faith and trust in your Son who died for me on the cross and rose again from the dead. I need the help of heaven." Have you done that? Will you do that? And if you will ask for and keep seeking his wisdom to navigate the broken world, you will find you have his help as you open his word, as you ask him in prayer. If you will take him seriously and lean on him. In the coming weeks, let's make sure we do that together. Apart as we are, separated socially, yet let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's no answers here. The answers are with him.